Turn tonight, please, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And tonight we're going to begin to turn our attention on Wednesday nights to this book. Over the course of 2019 and 2020, we worked through 2 Corinthians. And over the past 10 or 15 years, we have looked at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 on a number of occasions. But it has been many, many years, probably back in the 80s, since we have worked our way through the book of 1 Corinthians in its entirety. And so, I want to say felt strongly, but felt encouragingly so that this would be a good book for us to undertake. It is, and of course, all of the Bible is relevant to agonize over the relevancy of the Scripture is an unnecessary labor, but this is a book that is particularly timely to our world and to our age and to our situation. Let's pray, and we will begin to look at the book. Father, help us as a body of believers to the best that we are able to order Westwood Heights Baptist Church according to the teaching of the Scriptures. We are, of course, people living in time and place. We are products of our culture, but above all, we are heavenly citizens, and we pray for the ability, the insight, the wisdom to conduct ourselves in all that we do in a way that is in line with the Scriptures. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the city of Corinth was a very important city to the Roman Empire in general. It sits upon an isthmus that placed it at the crossroads of both east and west and north and south trade routes. And so it was a very busy city. Merchandise from around the world, including, by the way, just because this was part of the world in which it was, including slaves, what we would call human trafficking, and north and south, up and down the realm of Greece and east and west across the Roman Empire into Asia, the trade came. This brought to the city a diversity that would be somewhat similar to what we know in America. Corinth was not America, and we would not think that it was America when we were there, and they would not think that we were Corinthians. But it was a large city that was relatively affluent. Part of the issue in 2 Corinthians wasn't simply their sluggishness in the gift. It was the fact that they were a relatively affluent church, and impoverished peoples had really risen to the occasion while the Corinthians had not. It has, therefore, some measure of ethnic diversity, which the Roman Empire, by virtue of its slave population, had anyway, because most slaves were the product of original, at least having been captured in war or were part of the spoils of war and removed from their homes and sold into slave markets. It had then a relatively diverse religious experience, which Rome was, this would not be an insult to a Roman, Rome was genuinely pagan. It worshipped a host of deities, and most of those deities were recognized by the Roman government. You would probably have a loyalty to one or two, depending upon what region you were in, but you would have acknowledged the viability of many deities. And so you have this relatively large, relatively prosperous, relatively diverse, and therefore relatively sophisticated body of people. And just as would be true in any culture where that was found, you are then going to have the problems that come with that. These are not small town people, and they do not have small town problems. And just as is true of us, what goes on in American culture comes into the church. What went on in Corinthian culture came into the church at Corinth. In just a moment, we will turn briefly to Acts chapter 18 to make a couple of notes about the establishment of this church. But let us begin by reading the first three verses, which is what will be our portion this evening to start. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That again will be our passage this evening. And in these three verses, we are going to uncover how Paul views this group of people and what it means to them for what they do. In verse number one, Paul uses pretty much what is the standard format for all letters written in his world. you know, we tend to write a letter that goes, Dear Sir, or Dear So-and-so, and, you know, we have a format that we follow. Well, Paul had a format that he followed. He didn't invent it. It was the common way of communicating in his world. You identified yourself by name and by description, and he does that. He is Paul, and he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, that he is. And he is using that word apostle in the office sense. He is one of the 12 because it is the will of God for him. And then he adds the mention of the name Sosthenes. What is a little unusual is that in Paul's day, it was not normally part of the greeting to include anybody other than the letter writer. So you would identify yourself as the writer, who you were, and then you would go on to some form of greeting, and then you would get on to the point of the letter. But here, Paul identifies Sosthenes. That in and of itself is not unusual. Paul is, I guess we could say, a bit of a maverick in this. He is not unwilling to identify those that are with him. The question is, who is Sosthenes? Who is this person? And we don't really know, and why is he mentioned, and we don't really know that. But we do know, and this is where we will turn back to Acts chapter 18, we do know that in the establishment of the church at Corinth, there was a man by the name of Sosthenes. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because the Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So the Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome because they had been expelled by the emperor, and they had settled in Corinth. And because, verse number 3, he was of the same trade, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves, in other words, they were misquoting the Old Testament to prove their wrong points, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so it is at the beginning of the church at Corinth that Paul makes his declaration that he will become the apostle to the Gentiles. And so verse number 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And so kind of like a duplex or a tenement might be in our world, his house was in some way attached to the synagogue. Verse number 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And this is not something that we will get into this evening, but we will get into in a couple of weeks. But we do want to make note of verse number 8 and tuck it away into our memory, that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. And that will become somewhat relevant when Paul begins to talk about the fact that he did not baptize very many of them. But many believed, and many were baptized. Verse number 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul begins his ministry as he always did to the Jews. And encountering resistance on the part of the Jews, he makes a decision to focus on the Gentiles. And there is a man who is a believer who happens to live right next door to the synagogue. And we have these people on site, and Paul has at this point in time a relatively large, what we would call team. Priscilla and Aquila are there, and Timothy and Silas are there. And a man by the name of Crispus, who is the chief ruler of the synagogue, gets saved. So here's a Jewish man, right? Because no Gentile could be the ruler of the synagogue. Here is a Jewish man who comes to faith in Christ. And then many other Corinthians believe. And then God gives Paul the assurance that he has a fruitful ministry there. And Paul stays what for him, again, is a very long time, about a year and a half. Let's come down then to verse number 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, this is a Roman official, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, to the bema, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Don't bring me your religious issues. I don't want to hear your religious discussions. Get out of here. And the Roman soldiers escorted them from the building. Then in verse number 17, this interesting twist. Then all the Greeks, right? There had been an insurrection by the Jews, but this is not the Jews. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So the Jews caused trouble, and Gallio doesn't want to hear their issue. And then the Greeks, evidently in retaliation for all this hullabaloo that the Jews have caused, turned their attention to the Jews. And Gallio is indifferent to the whole thing. That's what it means. It says when he had cared for none of these things. Right? It was a matter of beat each other, kill each other. I couldn't care less. Don't get any blood on the rug. Right? That's what I tell the kids in the high school class. Just don't get any blood on the carpeting. Right? Whatever you're going to do, just do it. But don't get any blood on the rugs. So don't get any blood on the rugs. Now here's the question, right? And we just don't know, right? One possibility is that the Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1:1 is not the Sosthenes that we're reading about here. I personally think that's highly unlikely. And the other alternative is that this Sosthenes, who was the subsequent chief ruler of the synagogue, also got saved, because Paul identifies him as a believer in 1 Corinthians 1:1. So again, I wouldn't argue with you over this. I wouldn't go to the mat over this. This is the only place you're going to find Sosthenes in the Scripture. You have him mentioned specifically in the starting of the church in Corinth in Acts 18, and you have him mentioned specifically by Paul in a letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It seems to me that we're being told that this is the same man. And I would argue that if we're looking for a reason for this, that the reason for that will emerge over the course of time as Paul passionately tries to remind the Corinthians that it was the power of the gospel that brought people to Christ and not the power of human oratory, skill, or wisdom that brought people to Christ. And this was something that the Corinthians very quickly forgot. And I would just suggest that the possibility is that Paul is holding out Sosthenes as a demonstration not of the winsome way of words to win people, but of the power of the gospel to persuade people. That would just, again, that would be my take on it, but you may see it a different way and you might completely be right. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. So in verse number 1, we have Paul following pretty much his standard formula. And I realize that this is not a writing class, but this is what he's doing. He is identifying himself. He is identifying who he is. He is an apostle by the will of God. This is something that later in 2 Corinthians he will have to fight about, but he's not at that point yet. He is just introducing himself. He knows these people. He's established a church. He was a year and a half. They're a year and a half. These people know him. He knows them. He is commending to them Sosthenes, our brother. So again, if he's the Sosthenes of Acts 18, after that beating or somehow tied to that beating, he came to faith in Christ. And then let's jump ahead to verse number 3. Because in verse number 3, Paul continues on with his normal manner of greeting. He prays for and wishes for his standard triad of attributes. I'm sorry, his duality. Grace and peace. I was thinking of the pastorals. Grace, peace, and mercy. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty much standard fare for Paul, folks. And we're going to come back to this. What is kind of unusual in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians is all the information found in verse number 2. Verses 1 and 3 are pretty much the way Paul talks to every church to which he writes. In Romans, he introduces himself in verse number 1 and then gets around to grace and peace in verse number 7. And in between, he has an extended lesson on the nature of Christ in verses 2 through 6. Why is that? Because he's about to talk about salvation. And so he wants to anchor them in the knowledge of their Savior. So I'm Paul, and let me tell you about Jesus Christ and who he is and how God thinks about him and how he died and how he was raised. And grace and peace to you. In 2 Corinthians, it is pretty much the standard, and I mean no disrespect, boilerplate. It is Paul, and then it is grace and peace. And in Galatians, it is Paul and those that are with me, and grace and peace. And in Ephesians, it is Paul and grace and peace. In Colossians and Philippians, it is Paul, his companions, and grace and peace. Same with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul and grace and peace. Same in the pastorals, or 1 and 2 Timothy, with the exception of the addition of mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Titus is a little bit different. Philemon is grace, mercy, or grace and peace. This is the standard greeting that you would get from Paul when he wrote a letter. I am Paul. I am an apostle. I'm writing to you, and I wish for you grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in verse number 2 when Paul begins to identify who he's writing to that he makes kind of a departure from his standard formula. And my proposal to you is this, that from this point on, folks, in the remainder of the book, and 1 Corinthians tends to progress through a variety of subjects. Right? I mean, we know like Philippians, or, well, we know like with Ephesians in particular, right? We have three chapters of doctrine, and then we have three chapters of application. Corinthians doesn't follow that format. It deals with a variety of subjects, and we'll get to this. Those subjects are occasioned by two things. The first group, until we get into the end of chapter 6, deal with things that have been told Paul by others. And then in chapter 7, Paul begins to answer the Corinthians' questions. They have asked him questions. And so he just kind of works through there, subject matter by subject matter. We're going to talk about your morals. We're going to talk about the way you treat each other legally. We're going to talk about your socioeconomic status. We're going to talk about your relationship with the religions of the world. We're going to talk about your spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about men and women in the church. It kind of works through. But in all of those subject matters, folks, we will never be very far from what Paul is about to reveal to the Corinthians in verse number 2. In other words, I would suggest to you that we begin to think that the way Paul identifies the church at Corinth is going to influence everything else that he says to them. Every question, every controversy, every topic is in one way or another going to touch on something that we read in verse number 2. What does verse number 2 say? Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In that one verse, he orients the Corinthians five ways. There are five observations that he makes about the Corinthians. In other words, folks, if I gave you a little questionnaire tonight, and the questionnaire was, tell me about yourself. Who are you? Who are you? Right? That would probably include names, of course. Gender. And of course, we would just identify ourselves as male or female. We wouldn't get into all the pronoun nonsense. Whether or not we're married, we might identify how we relate to somebody else in the church. How many children we have? Do we have grandchildren? Where we are from? What we do for a living? Who are we? And in verse number 2, Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians who they are. And who they are, folks, really matters. And it matters to us because we are what they are. If I can jump that far ahead, we are what they are. Whatever the church of Corinth was 2,000 years ago, Westwood Heights Baptist Church is exactly the same. So Paul isn't questioning them, who are you? And he isn't talking as we would talk today, who do you think you are? He is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, explaining to them who they are. Well, who are they? Well, let's look at verse number 2. First of all, they are the church. Unto the church. Now to us, the word church is, of course, a completely religious word. What else would you call a church besides a religious institution? And not only is a church a religious institution, in our world, a church is a Christian religious institution. You would never call a synagogue a church. You would never call a mosque a church. It has to at least be nominally Christian in order for it to be a church. But folks, it wasn't that way in Paul's world. To us, the entire heritage of the word church is religious in nature. But the word church had a long history of existing before Christianity ever came along and began to use the word. And in fact, without getting all into this, one of the things that the men who appealed to King James to do in requesting of him an updated translation of the Bible was to stop using the word church. They wanted to be known as the assembly, but that's neither here nor there. A church is, let's do our best to strip away any of the religious connotation to it. A church is an assembly of people gathered from a larger group of people that meet together with a purpose. And whereas to us it is primarily a religious word, to Paul it was primarily a political word. If you could sit down with Paul and explain to him the United States Congress, Paul would say, I know what that is. That's a church. And if you could sit down with Paul and explain to him the Omaha City Council, he'd say, I know what we call that. That's a church. That is a group of people selected from the larger body of the population who meet together for specific reasons that pertain to the population. To that extent, we are a church. We have a purpose, folks. We have been assembled by God to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what the church exists to do. That is its purpose, which is the evangelization of the unbelievers and the edification of those who believe, the building up of those who believe. That's the purpose of the church. We never need to wonder what we're doing here. We have a purpose. It has been established for us. Now, this is the church at Corinth. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. That's where they are. We're the church that is in Omaha. We're not the only church that is in Omaha. I'm not saying that. But we're the church that is in Omaha. Different location. Different time in history. Same function. We're a church. We're a group of people who have been assembled to fulfill a purpose. We have been assembled by the Lord, and the purpose is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Period. Period. To go back to verse number 2. So there's the first way in which Paul orients them. You're the church. Secondly, you are God's church. You're not your church. You're God's church. Anytime, folks, whatever church the Lord has for you down the road in the future, whatever pastor the Lord has for you, there should never be any kind of a conversation about what the church is supposed to be doing. As if somehow, right? I mean, in our world, folks, this has become a business unto itself. A man by the name of Elmer Towns back in the 70s and the 80s, and I'm not trying to be critical of Elmer Towns, he made a business out of tabulating the demographics of the church. And today the Barna Institute does the same thing. It tabulates demographics and it tracks people by age and it explores what interests people and what people would like to have and how do you get more people to come and how do you get people that are there to keep from leaving. And we have an entire industry devoted to this as if somehow we have our own ownership of this thing. But the church isn't ours. It's certainly not mine. It's not uncommon for people who are new in the faith to call it the pastor's church. Well, your church. The church is the Lord's. And we forget that to our own peril. We belong to God. We are a church. an assembly that is being gathered for a specific purpose that is under the ownership of God, who bought us with the blood of his Son, Acts chapter 20. Back to verse number 2. Under the church of church, that's the first orientation of God, that is the second orientation, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is the third orientation. They are sanctified. They are not only a called out people, a church, a called out assembly. Not only are they under the ownership of God, they are consecrated. And if I could just point out a couple of things about the grammar. The word sanctified is a participle. It functions as a verb, but it is not the main verb. And it is in the Greek imperfect tense, which means that it is carrying the idea of something that is always happening. God is in the continual process of consecrating his people. It is an ongoing, all the time activity. And the basic idea, folks, of the word here, sanctified, is the idea of being separated for a consecrated purpose. It's really not a hard thing to grasp. It can be a little tricky at times to know whether what we're doing fits within the purview of sanctification, but the very idea of sanctification is not difficult to grasp. If you have something that is very precious to you, that you reserve for special occasions, then you already understand the idea of sanctification. Consecration. Reserved for use. I mean, when my wife and I got married, we had, because everybody that got married had a set of fine china. Right? Those weren't your everyday dishes. They sat somewhere in a cupboard, and then periodically you dragged them out. That's the idea, that you only use them for special occasions. We are consecrated. We are set aside to God. We are for his special purpose. We will look at this in a message somewhere down the road, but God called Israel his peculiar people, which to us means weird, but to him meant special. Out of all the people of the earth, right? And they're all out there, folks. I mean, you know, we can talk about the ethnicity, you know, and the demographics of this. There are people living in China. There are people living in North America. There are people living in South America. God is not unaware of that. Out of all the people in the earth, he picked Israel and said, "You're going to be mine. You will be my consecrated people. You'll be my special people. You'll belong to me." The church is consecrated. Back to verse number 2. So the first orientation is there to the church. They are called out of another group of people for a purpose. It is God's church that is the second orientation. It is a sanctified group of people in Jesus Christ, set apart for him. And the fourth orientation is called to be saints. Or if you're looking carefully at your King James Bible, called saints. Called saints. And the reason that to be is put in there is because that is really what the word is getting at. It is actually the same word that is found in verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle. So that if you should ever have a conversation with someone, or if you should ever wonder about whether or not you have the call of God in your life, the answer is absolutely positively. Every believer has the call of God in their life. Because every believer has been called to be a saint. In fact, folks, we could put it this way, that you are God's assembly, called out, belonging to him, consecrated to him so that you will be a saint. This is part of the consecration or the purpose of the consecration. The word saint means one who is holy or holy one. And I want to take just a couple of minutes and talk to us about this word saint. If I use it as it is here as a noun, then when I find it in my Bible, it is going to be translated with the word saint or holy. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. It is translated hallowed and sanctified, and in Revelation 22:11, it is translated, it is holy, 229 times, 229 times, the noun form of the word is used. The Holy Ghost, the holy prophets, the holy place, and instead of calling us the holy ones, it just calls us saints. But it's the same idea. Just like the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. You are, right? He is the Spirit who is holy. There are lots of spirits. He is the Spirit who is holy. There are lots of prophets, many of them false, but there are prophets that are holy. There were many places, but there's a place that is the holy place. And there are many people, but you are a holy people. You're a saint. If I use it in the verb form, if I take the noun and make it a verb, it becomes the word sanctified. Noun is a saint. Verb is a sanctified. That word is used 29 times in the New Testament. Almost all of them translated hallowed or sanctified, with the exception of Revelation 22:11, holy. So when we're talking about what we are a saint. And when we're talking about what is happening or what we're doing or what is happening to us, it is sanctification. And if I use it in an adjective form, it becomes holy place or sanctuary. And that word is used, the adjective form is used 11 times, 11 times in the New Testament, sanctuary or holy place. All that, folks, to get to this, right? We have been called out for a purpose. The purpose is the fulfilling of the Great Commission, the evangelization of the lost and the edification of the saved. Why? Because we belong to God. And what is God doing? Well, He has set us aside for Himself. And what is going on in the being set aside for Himself? We are being purified. We are being sanctified because we are His holy ones. If I could invent a word, these people were called by God so that He could holy them. He was holying them. And this is because they belong to Him. And this is the point that He has for His people. So again, back to verse number 2. First orientation, they're the church. Second, they belong to God. Third, they are sanctified. Fourth, they are called saints. And fifthly, they are representative of all believers. And the implications of this are very large. But in verse number 2, folks, we have the clear message that anything that God is about to say to the Corinthians, He is about to say to us. Now this, I would argue, becomes really important because it is not uncommon when we get into passages in Corinthians that we're going to argue that Paul is dealing, I'm not going to argue, but that people are arguing that what is happening in Corinth and Paul's letter to Corinth is all about the culture. And therefore, it doesn't matter to us because we don't have that culture. But right out of the gate, folks, the Spirit of God is pointing out to the entire world through Paul that this church at Corinth is a representative assembly. And I think that we see that at the very end, right? Under the Church of God, orientation number 1, Church of God, orientation number 2, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, orientation number 3, called to be saints, orientation Number four, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You'd be hard-pressed to have Paul describe the unity of all believers around the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly than you have right there. So what we're about to read, folks, is a letter that could just as easily have been written to us, and it wouldn't say anything different. It wouldn't say anything different. And if the Lord doesn't come for another 3,000 years, it could be written to some other church in some other country on some other continent, and it wouldn't say anything different. Because the church belongs to God, and it is a consecrated assembly of people called to holiness. And that is not going to change. All right, I'm going to stop there this evening. That is our introduction to the book.